The book begins in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The word revelation, we get the word revelation in the Greek, it is the word apocalypsis, but in the Latin it is the word revelatio. And when you think about revelation, it is then meant to reveal, not to conceal. It is meant to be an unveiling, if you will, a pulling back of the curtain. It is meant to help us to see things that we would never know had it not been revealed to us by God. We could never know the things, many of the things that are in this book. We would have no clue that they existed or what was going on in the heavenlies if it weren't for God revealing them to us. And if you notice, it is a revelation that comes to us here today, this morning, in a, if you will, a sevenfold kind of way. It is first that the Father, the revelation which was given, which God gave him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it comes from God the Father to Christ the Son. And then it goes from an angel. He sent an angel to his servant John. So this revelation came from the Father through the Son to the angel, to John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. But we recognize, if we go a little bit further along, that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so it's as if this revelation comes to us from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through an angel, through John, to the seven churches, and then to us today. It is an amazing gift to the church of Jesus Christ, this revelation. And it calls it a revelation of Jesus Christ. It could mean, that word of can mean it is a revelation from Jesus Christ. Or it can also mean that it is a revealing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we have seen, as we were studying through the last month, is the great theme of the entire scriptures from beginning to end. And it's as if the book of Revelation comes at the end of a grand symphony of scripture, that movement after movement has been revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to the end, and it's like the end of a symphony, where all of a sudden the grand finale comes, and it ties all the various movements together and raises us up in this glorious finale as it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory and his splendor and majesty to us. And so it is a great shame, and it grieves my heart, that many, many, many people in the church neglect the book of Revelation. They avoid it. Because to many, it's just quite confusing, they may think, as they read through it. It may be intimidating to others. And so instead of reading it, we avoid it. But I don't know if you notice, but the book of Revelation is primarily given to the church to be not a source of confusion or intimidation, but a source of blessing. This is a blessing given to us by God. Notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. All scripture has been given to us by God as a blessing, to bless us, not to curse us, to grow us, to change our lives. It's as if the book of Revelation is just like the Psalms. You know, the beginning of the Psalms and the beginning of the first Psalm reads, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. And the Bible all the way through is saying to us, this word that has been given to us by God is meant to bless you. Read it and hear it read and think about it and keep it. It is meant to transform our lives, not just to be a source of speculation, not just a source of people commenting on it over here, but it is meant to change us. For notice what it says, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. It is meant to transform our lives and our thinking in this world. I thought about this blessing this week, and actually it was 2 weeks ago now, when I sat down in my office and I decided just to read it through from beginning to end in one sitting. And I started at the beginning, and when I got to the end and I looked at the time, it took me about 1 hour and 10 minutes. And as I thought about the blessing that was promised, I began to just be grieved. I thought, how many 1 hour and 10 minutes have I wasted on so many lesser things when I could have been blessed in reading through the book of Revelation? Because if God, who cannot lie, promises a blessing to those who read this book and hear it read and keep it, surely then we should love to read it. I've often said that there is no doubt in my mind that if I was asked, which book would you like to keep if you had one book of the Bible and were left on a deserted island, which one would it be? I have no doubt in my mind it would be this one. There would be nothing else I would rather have than this book. Not that all the books, they are God-breathed and all of them are profitable, but this one in particular, it will sustain you. It will keep you through so much. The reading of it is just so beneficial. I highly commend it to you, whether you can come tonight or whether you do it with your family at home or individually. Read this book. Read it often. Because although there are many unique things about this book, there are many things that are very similar and familiar to us. For instance, you'll notice in verse 4 how it begins. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. It begins like other letters of the New Testament. This book is both an apocalypse or apocalyptic writing. It is called a prophecy in verse 3, but it also is a letter. And so the book of Revelation is like the other letters of the New Testament, except it's not written to an individual church, but it is written to 7 churches. And the letters to the 7 churches then are, if you will, letters within a letter. That ultimately they are, if you will, maybe a P.S., a postscript. You know how you come to the end of a letter that you're writing and you say, oh, P.S., tell Johnny this, and oh, and P.S., this. And in some ways, these little letters are those within the greater letter written specifically each one to the 7 churches. But the book itself is a letter written by John to these churches. Now, and it says that there are 7 churches who are in Asia. For those of us who are familiar with geography, we might think the continent of Asia, and that would not be right. It is speaking here of the Roman province of Asia, which today, if we were thinking in geographical terms, would be part of Western Turkey. And so he writes to these 7 churches, which will be the main focus of our study over the next number of weeks. But in order for us to understand, in some ways, the letters to the 7 churches, we need to understand a bit more of the context in which these letters were written. And I find that the more I study the time in which these letters were written, the more that I find that they are absolutely essential for us in our time. Because I won't be able to get into all of the history and the background this morning, but you can be rest assured that the days in which these churches lived are very, very similar to the days in which we live today. There is nothing new under the sun. And so in studying them in their day, we really see how we are to live in our day. When we think of the political context, most commentators believe, because of the evidence within the Revelation itself, that it was written at the time of the rule of Domitian. The Emperor Domitian ruled from 81 to 96 AD, and that John probably received this vision sometime in the early 90s AD. The Roman Empire at that time was ruled from England to Africa, from Syria to Spain. It was known that 1 out of every 4 people approximately living on the earth at that time were part of the Roman Empire and lived under Roman law. If you will, it was a cultural melting pot, not unlike our country today and many of our major cities throughout the world, where people from other tribes, tongues, languages, and nations all came together. There was a great diversity within the empire, and yet there was also a unity. There was religious diversity, where people worshiped their gods that they had from their various countries and nations. There was a polytheism. There were many gods that were worshiped throughout the empire. And this worship of many gods was tolerated as long as people would also give obeisance to another god, a god who was the emperor himself. So it was that you could, if you would, worship your own God and have your own personal faith as long as you also would worship the God of the emperor. If you would worship the emperor, then you could were free to worship your own gods. You could worship all these other gods as long as you also worshiped him. You could see where this would be difficult for the Christians who lived at the time. For Domitian had declared himself to be God. Dio Cassius, in his Roman history, wrote this. He says he insisted upon being regarded as a god and took vast pride in being called master and god. These titles were not merely used in speech, but were also in written documents. And so as long as the individual was going to give the emperor his due, he was free to have and uphold his own personal faith. But you can see for Christians who, like Jude in Jude 1 verse 4, called Jesus our only master and Lord, we have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one master who is ruler over all. And when the Christians were called to give a pinch of incense and bow down and call Caesar Lord, you could see why a Christian could not do this. And so because the Christians would refuse to worship the emperor, to worship the government of their day, many of them were persecuted. They would lose their businesses. Others were martyred. One of the most famous we'll encounter in the church in Smyrna was Polycarp of Smyrna. And in our day and age, too, Christians are martyred. Christians are martyred because they will not bow to the state. They will not bow to the religion of the country in which they live. There are more Christians martyred today in our world than any other time in human history. And the idea, too, of acceptance of all religions, you know, that the exclusive claims of Christianity, that Jesus is Lord of all and he is the only Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father but through him, just as it was in the days of the Roman Empire and these churches that was looked down upon, so in our day, too. And just as there was religious pluralism and polytheism in their day, so we see in the West that Buddhism and Hinduism and native animism and atheism, all of these things are being more and more readily accepted in our culture and in our schools, and yet those who will uphold the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Lord are oftentimes finding themselves consistently on the outside looking in. But it wasn't only politically and religiously that this time resembled our day, but also morally as well. If you read through the first chapter of the book of Romans, you will see that was written a few decades earlier, the moral climate in which these churches lived. A man by the name of G.K. Beale describes it this way. He says, John's readers lived in a worldly culture which makes sin seem normal and righteousness appear strange. Does that sound familiar to us today? It's not unlike the culture in which we live, where it seems that sin seems normal and righteousness appears strange. Rome in that day was choking on sexual excesses. Prostitution, orgies, homosexuality, pedophilia, these things were absolutely common in that day. Nero, who was emperor before Domitian in the 60s, had two homosexual lovers. For one, he was the male in the relationship, and the other, he was the female. Rulers in their countries were practicing these things. Two-parent households were absolutely in the minority as the culture began to decline and their sexual morals declined. So did the family. They had little regard for the sanctity of human life. Our day is not distinct in that way. It is very much like their day. Abortion, infanticide were normal and accepted parts of everyday life. I was reading, there is an extant letter from 1 BC that demonstrates the casual nature with which infanticide was often viewed. It's really disturbing to think this. But the guy writing the letter writes this. He says, I am still in Alexandria. He's writing to his wife. I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. In the meantime, if you give birth to a boy, she was pregnant at the time, keep it. If it is a girl, expose it. Try not to worry. I'll send money as soon as I get paid. It's just like a little afterthought in the letter. Oh, by the way, if you have a boy, keep it. If you have a girl, expose it. Abort it. Just get rid of it. I think it's hard to believe how barbaric and heartless people can be, and yet, you know, these things are not uncommon. I was reading this week about a professor of ethics from Harvard University, Joseph Fletcher, speaking in his book called Infanticide and the Value of Life, written in 1978, writes this: infanticide is actually a very humane thing. This is a professor of ethics from Harvard Divinity School. Infanticide is actually a very humane thing. When you are dealing with misbegotten infants, we might have to encourage it under certain conditionalities of excess population, especially when you are dealing with defective children. There's nothing new under the sun. Our day is very similar to the day in which they lived. The culture was sports and entertainment mad. They loved violent sports and entertainment, gladiator games, chariot races, MMA. Well, maybe they didn't call it that then, but they loved these kind of things. And the church context in which they live, we need to think about that for a moment. So in the midst of all of this, the church, John, at the time he is writing, is the last of the apostles who are alive. The church in Ephesus, her love is beginning to grow cold. In Smyrna, the church is slandered and persecution is growing more intense. The church in Pergamum is tolerating false teaching and false doctrine. And the worldliness and immorality and idolatry of the culture was seeping into the church at Thyatira, while the Laodiceans were in danger of being spit out of the mouth of Christ. These churches were desperately in need of help from beyond themselves, just as we are today. If we are going to live in the midst of this type of culture, we're going to need help from beyond ourselves. We ourselves will not be able to stand, not to have the world squeeze us into its mold, to keep us bold in proclaiming our faith and being faithful witnesses in the midst of a culture that doesn't want to hear, to keep us diligent in the face of doctrinal compromise and false teaching. We need help from beyond ourselves. And the book of Revelation is a book that promises blessing and help from beyond ourselves. John Newton understood the kind of help that we needed to get through this type of world when he wrote his hymn, Amazing Grace. In the one verse says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And that's exactly what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given to the churches in Revelation. When they begin this letter in verse 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace." Grace to you and peace. You see, because as Christians in the world today, we do not merely need grace that saved us in the past. Peace with God in the past. We need grace and peace for the present. We need persevering grace and preserving grace and sanctifying grace today in order to live godly, holy lives and to continue to follow Christ in our world. Whether we realize it or not, our greatest need in this life is, if you will, these two things: grace and peace from God. And not from ourselves. These are our two great companions as we journey as pilgrims. And we have left the city of destruction and we are headed for the celestial city. But in the meantime, there are many dangers, toils, and snares. And it's only grace from God that will keep us and lead us through so that we will not fall to the world, the flesh, and the devil in the midst of our generation. Titus, in the book of Titus in chapter 2, in some ways this could be part of the summary of the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where Titus says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." says, the grace of God has appeared. He appeared to do what? To bring salvation for all people. But grace doesn't just merely bring us salvation in the past, but it trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the great hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need grace from God as they did. We need peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit in our hearts in the midst of persecution. Inner calm in the midst of a world that is chaotic. Trust in the midst of tribulation and trials. We need grace and peace. As our young people go into the schools, oh, how they need grace and peace from God to stand for their Christian faith in the midst of a hostile environment. When we are in the home and you're working at home and the world wants to squeeze you into its mold and get you off track, you need grace and peace from God to keep you being faithful. As we go to work in the midst of environments where people are doing all kinds of things that may be against our God, to continue to be faithful at work, to continue to uphold the faith, we need grace and peace. And you notice that when he talks about this grace and peace, it's not grace and peace from John the Apostle. You know, you often may get letters in the mail, and they have a name at the top of who they're written from, you know, to such and such, from so and so. If we got a letter in the mail and we got a letter from Revenue Canada, would that bring peace? It might bring anxiety, but not grace and peace. You know, a letter from John the Apostle to these churches might have been nice. It might have been encouraging, but it wouldn't be enough. They didn't just need peace from a human person. Even from an apostle, they needed grace and peace from a greater source than that. And so do we. And so I want us to look now, as we look at the last of this here, that it is grace and peace to you, I believe, from our triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son. Notice as you read through it, it says, grace to you and peace from who? From him who is and who was and who is to come. Now you say, well, who is that? From him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, there's only two people in the book of Revelation that are mentioned that way as him who is and who was and who is to come, and that is God the Father and God the Son. But as we go through this, we realize that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned later on. It says, and from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And so obviously then, if he is mentioned later, this cannot be him. And so therefore, I conclude that it is God the Father whom this grace and peace, this greeting comes from. Now it's interesting because if you recognize in chapter 4, verse 8, and when we sang our song this morning, the line that is in there often is, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. But here, in both cases, in this first number of verses, it's from him who is and who was and who is to come. It doesn't follow the normal chronological order. And we have to ask, well, why is the order changed? And I think I can find two reasons, at least, that this might be the case. One is that many people believe, and I think this is true, that this is a reference to the divine name from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God calls himself, I am who I am. And so the who is comes first. I is who I is. I am who I am. The one who is and who was and who is to come. And I think about that, and I think that these people needed to be reminded that this is the great I am of the Exodus. They knew their Old Testament. There are between 400 and 500 references and allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation alone, more than any other book in the Bible. That he is the one, and they needed to remember that he is the one who graciously delivered the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When the great superpower of Egypt was oppressing God's people, God, the I Am, comes to Moses and says, I will come and I'm going to deliver my people out from the hand of the Egyptians. And just like these churches under the hand of Roman rule and Domitian, the ruler and the emperor of the empire that kind of governed the world at the time, they needed to know that in the midst of this, God was with them and he could deliver them. This God not only delivered the people, but he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He brought the plagues of Egypt on them, and he dealt with the Egyptians. And you find, if you read through the book of Revelation, there are many references to that time. Some of the plagues are mentioned. The song of Moses that was sung in Exodus 15 is the same kind of song that's sung, and it references as the song of Moses in Revelation 15. And the same God then who brought his people in the Old Testament out from under the superpower of Egypt by performing miraculous signs and wonders and preserved them and kept them and brought them safely into the land of Egypt, I believe he's saying, I am that same God. And he says it to us today, the one who was faithful to bring Egypt, Israel out of Egypt is faithful to take you out of this sin-soaked world and take you and bring you through the wilderness all the way until we reach the celestial city at the end of the age. But another reason I think he begins with the one who is. Because when we think of the God who was and the one who is to come, surely people we can think of a God who took care of things in the past. The one who was. We can think of a God who takes care of things in the future, the one who is to come. But these people didn't only need a God who dealt with things in the past and the future, they needed one who is present with them now, the one who is. That he will take care of them. He is with them. He is walking with these people. Emperors and empires may rise and fall, but he is the eternal, everlasting I am, and he is with them. With them in their persecution, with them in their tribulations, with them in their trials and temptations. And this great I am is not on the throne in Rome, but is on the throne in heaven. For notice what it says. It says that, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. These people needed to know that Domitian wasn't the main man on the throne, but the great I am, the eternal God, was on the throne and has been on the throne for all of history and continues to dwell there to that day. The idea of the throne is mentioned 46 times in the book of Revelation. It is a key thing that we need to remember in the midst of our day that God hasn't left the throne. God is on the throne of the universe and he is working out his promises and his purposes, and no one can thwart his plan. That while Domitian may have occupied the throne in the first century and Donald Trump may occupy the presidency of the United States or Trudeau may be prime minister in Canada in the 21st century, our God and Father, the great I am, occupies the eternal throne in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And to his enemies, it is a dreaded great white throne judgment, but to his children, it is a throne of grace where they find mercy and grace to help them in their time of need as they seek to follow him through this world. It's as if this grace and peace kind of is flowing down from the throne of God on these seven churches like a cascading waterfall to strengthen and to refresh the church. He begins this letter with a promise of blessing and grace and peace to a church in the midst of a hostile environment that he might refresh them and remind them that it is his grace and peace that we need every day. And so it is grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. But then this phrase, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now what is that referring to? Well, the phrase is mentioned four times in the book of Revelation, speaking of the seven spirits. And I thought about it, and as you kind of process this, you think, okay, there is a greeting from the one who is and who was and who is to come that we believe is God the Father. The third greeting is definitely from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, who possibly would have the right to sit in a greeting between God the Father and God the Son except for God the Spirit? Could we put anybody else there? Could we put the angels there? Greetings from God the Father and the angels and the Lord Jesus Christ, as if they're on parallel. Each one of those ands, they're kind of parallel statements. They're greetings from three different persons, if you will, and this one, and from this one, and from this one. And if those are going to be parallel, I believe that therefore the only one who would fit here would be the Spirit of God. And there are various things, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul, speaking to the Corinthians at the end of his letter, says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It is a Trinitarian statement. There also is a passage in the Old Testament, which I believe this is a reference to, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. You remember when Isaiah was promising that the Messiah would come, and he said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." And then he mentions sevenfold Spirit of God, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." He is the sevenfold Spirit of God that is given to the Messiah in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And although this is something that people have debated, for the most part, most commentators, as you read them, about 90% of them will agree that this is the case. That this is referring, then, the number seven of the sevenfold Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit, the perfection of the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit who is poured out from the throne of grace to impart saving grace and sanctifying grace and preserving and persevering grace and peace to the church. And it's amazing when you think about it that the Spirit who dwells before the throne has come to dwell in us. And to a weary and a weak and a worn down church, we need grace and peace from the Holy Spirit of God. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit that we will go through the world, says the Lord of hosts. We cannot do this on our own. And so I believe this blessing of grace and peace comes down to a fearful church facing tribulation and persecution. And what do they need? They need the fruit of the Spirit, which is a fruit of peace. They need a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of this hostile environment. To a church that is tempted to stay silent and shrink back in their witness out of fear of man. Have you ever experienced that? The world doesn't want us to speak of Christ. How are we going to overcome our fear and our temptation to shrink back and not be faithful witnesses? Well, He is the Spirit of power. He is the Spirit of might and the fear of the Lord. He's the one that will help us and empower us to proclaim His word. To a church that is sinking because it has let the world sink into its boat, He is the Spirit who convicts of sin and who sanctifies. To a church that is compromised with false teaching, He is the heavenly teacher, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. What a gracious greeting this is to the church from God the Father and from the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, how we need His grace and peace. But finally, this greeting of grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Now we need to think about this for a minute, because I think oftentimes as people have gone through the book of Revelation, and particularly the letters to the seven churches, many times people may have got the truth right but got the tone wrong. The book of Revelation, with all of its judgments and all of the things that it proclaims, is a book that God wrote and gave to the church to bless the church. And it firstly is a book that pronounces and gives from the throne of God grace and peace to the church. You know, I think oftentimes when people read the letter to Laodicea, you remember the one that's probably the most famous of the seven, where Jesus says to the church, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And I've heard many a preacher kind of preach through that, and he's about to spit you out of his mouth. And I'm like, really? Really? Because he goes on to say in that same letter, "Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Jesus Christ wants to bless the church with the book of Revelation. He wants to pour out grace and peace on the church. His call to repentance is one to woo his lover back to him, to bring them back that he might lavish his blessing and his grace on the church. And at the same time, there is a balance. Because Jesus, you will find as he speaks to the church and what God does throughout the book of Revelation, we must not, on the one hand, mute his voice that sounds out like a trumpet. It is a clarion voice. It strikes through. It can be heard. It doesn't need to be muffled or muted. We don't need to tame the power of the voice that speaks as the roar of many waters. We got to let it come with all its force and power. Jesus is the one who comes with a sword, a flaming sword coming out of his mouth. His word cuts through and it pierces and it does its thing. We must not then dull the two-edged sword as we look at the book of Revelation. We don't want to mute it. We don't want to tame it. We don't want to dull it, but we don't want to get the tone wrong. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. These two things must be held together. He speaks his truth. We must not set that aside, but he does it to bring blessing and grace and peace to those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Think about it this way. The book of Revelation speaks more about the wrath and judgment of God than any other book. Now, if you were a God who loved to pour out wrath and judgment on people, would you warn them that you were going to do this? Think about it this way. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, or the U.S. dropped the bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, did they warn them ahead of time? No, because then maybe it could have been avoided. Maybe there could have been resistance. There could have been something. You don't warn people when you want to devastate them, when you want to wipe them out, when you want to totally demolish them. And the book of Revelation doesn't give all these words of judgment so that God is sitting there, I can hardly wait to get this done. I hope nobody believes so that I can judge everybody and wipe them off the face of the earth. God comes and says, I've got blessing for you. I've got grace. You can have peace with God if only you would heed my warnings. I'm coming to judge because I am holy, and those who see my holiness will say, just and true are your judgments, O God. I will be worshipped for that, but I'm coming now with words of grace and peace that you might be reconciled to God. That you might receive my grace. You deserve my judgment, but I extend this lamb who died on your behalf and shed his blood that you might be made right with me so that I can lavish peace and blessing on you. I don't want to come with curse and judgment. And so what we don't want to dull the truth. We want to hear the warnings, and oh, we want everyone to repent and come to a knowledge of that truth. Because the truth is given through Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What he says always comes true. He is the perfect witness. He will never tell a lie. What he is speaking here to the churches will come to pass, and those who will not repent will come under his devastating judgment, but those who will experience blessing for all eternity. The idea of Jesus as the faithful witness, this word witness is actually where we get the word in the Greek, is the word for martyr. This is a great encouragement to us too and to these churches who are undergoing persecution. Jesus is the faithful martyr. The definition of a martyr, one who suffers death for allegiance to a cause. Jesus would not hold back. He told the truth even when it led to his death. And Jesus, this faithful witness, will provide for us all the strength and the grace and the peace that we need in order to faithfully witness for him in an age that doesn't want to hear. And even if we would die, he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ died, but he is alive forevermore. And the Bible says he has the keys to death and Hades. For all of those martyrs who have gone before, 200,000 of them in year 2016, supposedly, they all will know that Jesus was the firstborn, but there were many sons he was bringing to glory. And they themselves will once again, when they died, they will rise and they will see him and they will be with him forever because he is the firstborn of the dead. That those who trust in him, though they die, yet shall they live. They will not be hurt by the second death. There is everlasting life for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. And he absolutely calls us to come under his rule, his gracious and peaceful and blessed rule, that we might heed his voice. And those who do not, they will one day see him. Every eye will see him, and the tribes of the earth that have rejected him will mourn and they will wail on account of him. But for those who trust in him, they can know that the one who is the head of the church has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That because Christ is on the throne, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This is good news. This Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Spirit, the Son, come with a word for you this morning of grace and peace and blessing for those who hear and will heed the words of this book. Human rulers and governments may make war against the church, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords promises everlasting peace. Domitian and the other world rulers may promote evil and persecute those who stand for what is good, but the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power provides grace to the one who will stand for what is right. Finally, earthly governments may work to silence Christians and their faithful witness in the public square and confine it to a private faith, but the church will not be silenced. Its faithful witness must go forth because, as Abraham Kuyper rightly affirmed, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." And as you go out into this world this week, as the church of Jesus Christ, seeking to be faithful to him in the midst of a world much like this one, know that he promises grace and peace to help us. That this throne in heaven is a throne of grace where we can come and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. May this encourage us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gracious Father you are. You could have come to the world with one word alone, a word of justice. A word of righteous judgment, a word of wrath, and we would have rightly deserved it. And the angel still would have said, "Just and true are you, Lord, for judging sinners such as us." And yet here you come to your church with a promise of blessing. And the first words you want to speak to your church is grace to you and peace. May we who are in great need of grace and peace every day come to your throne of grace and come before our Heavenly Father, and we know that we will receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. May you help us to be faithful. May you help us to persevere. May your grace keep us through the dangerous toils and snares of this world, that the grace who has brought us safe thus far, that this grace will lead us home, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.